Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant law in it and shield the Ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs in it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offerings in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put a curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics, anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burnt fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, and Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, what an odd chapter of scripture, if I may say so. This passage, I have to tell you, takes me back. to 1982. I was in Christian studies, or divinity, as we called it at my school. I was in divinity, and we had been set the task of creating a miniature replica of the tent of meeting using Hessian and barbecue skewers. It seemed to me utterly pointless at the time. And you might feel, if you just read this chapter out of the blue, you might feel like there's a certain pointlessness to some of the detail here this morning. Why is so much space given to all this? All this erecting this and assembling that and covering the other. But reflect on this. We come this morning to the final chapter, and therefore the final sermon in our series, on the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book of hugely important and tumultuous events in the history of God's people. And this is the final chapter. So this is meant to be the climactic scene, the exclamation mark at the end of the whole thing. If you hadn't read the previous 39 chapters before our Bible reading, we should say, oh, there's a bit of a spoiler alert, because what you're going to hear this morning is going to ruin the story. Then you hear all this stuff about poles and loops and tents and coverings and whatnot. Now, how does that work? How can this chapter possibly be a spoiler? Given the detail we've just heard, its apparent lack of drama. Well, the answer is this. Exodus 40, this final chapter of the book, is what finally shows the newly redeemed people of God what to build and how to worship and whom to follow. What to build, how to worship, and whom to follow. They're the three things we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, it shows them what to build. Human beings are builders. And no one knows that better than people who live in the inner west of Sydney. Cranes everywhere, heavy equipment. Humans just love to build. We just build stuff. We build houses, we build cities, we build office blocks, we build tunnels, we build motorways. But what we build and why we build things is hugely revealing. It's revealing about any society. It's revealing about value and power and culture, which is one of the reasons why buildings are always controversial. We're always fighting about zoning and design and development applications and so forth. And the whole tail end of the book of Genesis is about building. It starts back in chapter 35, if you have your Bible open there in the in pages 97 and what comes before, you'll see all these details about materials that's used for their building, fabric made of goat hair and acacia wood and gold and whatnot, and details about the methods, the building methods to be used, hammering this and weaving that and stitching. And finally, you come to chapter 40 and you have the structure itself being assembled. The tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, as it was also called. This elaborately designed mobile building, which was meant to be at the heart of their national worship. So what makes all that detail a spoiler? What would we miss out on if we didn't have Exodus chapter 40? Well, to understand that, you need to cast your mind back to Exodus chapter 1. The first chapter of the book. Because what were the people doing at the start of Exodus? The answer is they were building. They were building. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. The Egyptians put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built. They built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. It goes on, they made their lives bitter with harsh labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. And now, final chapter of Exodus, they're still building. But the whole enterprise of building has been transformed, hasn't it? In the early chapters, we heard these words, chapter 5, verse 6. Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw.
But now, instead of being forced to forage for stubble, we read Exodus chapter 35, everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings and ornaments. Everyone who had blue, purple or scarlet yarn or fine linen or goat hair or ram skins or dyed red or other durable leather brought them. So all of a sudden there's these precious materials and this sense of joy of gifting these things. In other words, the goal of redemption in the book of Exodus is not so that they will no longer be builders, but instead of building store cities for a slave master out of stubble and out of clay, they are joyfully gifting the most precious and exquisite materials and their skill to build the place they'll meet with their Redeemer. You see that transformation between chapter 1 and chapter 40. We start to understand how chapter 40 is the spoiler, how it's the climactic scene of this transformation that God has brought about in the life of his people. Chapter 40 shows that at its clearest. But not just how to build, but how to worship. Again, what makes this the climactic chapter with all its details? Well, human beings are hardwired to worship. That is to say, we just devote our lives to things. Every known human culture, everywhere, ever, has practiced religion. This is just an extraordinary fact. Don't you think? A longitudinal experiment running over millennia, involving billions of people, all of them religious. Incredible. But formal religion, you could say, is only one expression of the human instinct to worship. Because worship is when something captures the human heart. And it becomes the great transcendent principle by which they organize their lives, and it gives them direction and purpose. And you see this even in the lives of avowed atheists. You see it in a man like Richard Dawkins, maybe the world's most famous atheist. I'll pick on him. If you read Dawkins, and most people don't, of course, but if you read Dawkins, you see, I mean, he writes beautifully, and you see that he is captured by the wonder of the cosmos and by the potential of the human mind and the human spirit. He's captivated by it. And by the life-enabling intricacy of nature, especially at the microbiological level. He writes about it with great feeling and persuasive power. He has organized his whole life around this, exalting it above any other reality. And he calls others to attend to it. And he's devoted his life to understanding it. And he tries to derive principles of meaning and behavior from it. Everyone worships, you see. Everyone worships. It's not about being religious. It's saying something captivates the human heart. For most people, it's things more mundane than the things that have captured Richard Dawkins' heart. It's their own personal comfort, or the prestige they get through personal advancement, or the success of their kids, or whatever. It's just that becomes a great principle about which they organise their lives. And here's the point of this. When somebody becomes a Christian believer, when they start to worship the risen Lord Jesus, when they come to understand the true and living God, it's not because there was a worship vacuum in their life. It's because God has replaced whatever was previously in control. This is one of the reasons why when people first become a Christian, typically others around them see such a dramatic change in behavior. It's because all of a sudden, whatever was at top spot has gone. They care less about this all of a sudden and more about God himself. He's unseated whatever was in the position of worship. And you see in Exodus how this operated in the life of Israel. In Egypt, the people had lived as a slave labor underclass in the society. And we don't actually have much information about their worship life, their religious life. In all likelihood, they probably adopted local Egyptian gods. We get a clue about this a couple of books later in the Bible. In Joshua chapter 24, when they're told, throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt. So they had these gods they worshipped in Egypt. But when the real God intervenes, as we see in the book of Exodus, the plagues, Passover, the deliverance at the Red Sea, those gods are ousted as far as the objects of worship. Those gods are debunked in the minds of the Israelites. They realize, no, there's a Redeemer God who is mightier than those gods. But there's a plot twist. There's a plot twist, as we saw last week with Jansen. Because they're rescued and they realize those gods aren't the real gods, but they still haven't set their hearts on the true God. And so they decide for themselves how they will worship. We heard this in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain. The people are camped at the foot of it. And we read Exodus 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. Aaron took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So the Egyptian gods are gone, and these must be our Redeemer gods, they say. The Egyptian gods have been displaced, but another god has taken its place, not the true God. They moved from an inherited Egyptian worship to a homemade worship. But finally, in Exodus chapter 40, they are brought to worship the true God, as he alone reveals. And that's why there's all those detailed instructions for how this tent, this worship space, is to operate. Because God reveals who he is and how he's to be worshipped. And the instructions reveal both his presence and his unapproachability. Concentric layers that you had to get through. The worship reveals both the priority of his word and the validness of any image of him, any form made of him. And above all, the worship is in a manner revealed by him, not somehow deduced by them. Not invented. And then God endorses this approach to worship with a manifestation of his own presence. In verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So after the confusion of their Egyptian worship, after the disaster of the golden calf worship, Exodus chapter 40 is a great culmination of their transformation into worshippers of the true God. So once again, that's why Exodus 40, with all its detail, is exciting if you've been reading right through. And then the final thing we see in Exodus 40, the final dimension, hinges on the question, who is the leader of Israel? Who's the leader? The most obvious answer, of course, is Moses is the leader. He's the one who challenged Pharaoh. He's the one who led them out. He's the one who went up on the mountain and met with God and so on. But note how the book finishes, those verses I just read, and note the place of Moses. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, verse 34, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. Human leaders
are flawed. You, of all people, do not need me, of all people, to tell you that. Human leaders are flawed. And you see it in Exodus, right? Aaron proved that in chapter 32, when he made a calf idol for the people to worship. And Moses will go on to prove it. He has a moment of disobedience and is ultimately excluded from entering the promised land. Human leaders are flawed. Who is the leader of Israel? God himself. God himself. It is God who says when they move on and when they stay put. And again, Exodus 40 is the fitting climax. Exodus is the story of God's faithfulness to his ancient promise. The transformation of the Israelites from slaves in Egypt, building Pharaoh's cities and worshipping pagan gods, to freed people, worshipping God as he has revealed, with their Redeemer in their midst and leading them. Now, if you're a Christian believer as you sit here this morning, this should resonate with you. Because God's methodology, in some ways, just doesn't change. To be a member of God's people, that is to say, to be a Christian, to be someone who follows Jesus, is to have found undeserved redemption and freedom. And in that sense, the Christian life is a version of Exodus chapter 40. Our destructive oppressor was not an Egyptian pharaoh, but Satan, the power of sin and of death. And our redemption was achieved not by the blood of Passover lambs, but by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Conversely, the firstborn, those who suffered God's punishment, his judgment of death upon them, for us is not the firstborn of the households of Egypt, but the Son of God himself. He has taken us from living for things in the created world to worshipping God himself through the risen Jesus. We've been brought from setting our own course and direction in life to being led by his word, the God who is with us in our midst, who guides us towards his kingdom and glory. And if you're joining us this morning and you're not necessarily a Christian believer, or you're uncertain of where you stand, then I say to you, Jesus invites you to join, to make this story your story. A concrete step you could take would be to come to the Simply Christianity course, starting in a week's time, to make this story of transformation your story. And for Christian people, as those who live out this story, the disciplines that sustain us are to remember, to worship, and to follow. To remember what Jesus has done in redeeming us from sin. And you see the difficulty in the subsequent books of the Bible in how the Israelites would forget and then be reminded and forget. To remember is a key Christian discipline. And secondly, to worship God wholeheartedly. And with our whole lives, to remember, to worship, and finally to follow his word, to be led by him, not by any human leader or indeed by ourselves, but by the God who is with us and who leads us. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the miracle of your redemption, that through the death of Jesus you have redeemed us and made us your people, to live for you, to worship you, to be led by you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, strengthen and move us to remember and to worship and to follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.